appreciate you leading us, the music team, so wonderfully, and I love the variety of truths that we've already acknowledged together, already been teaching one another with those truths, and we've got some other truths we'll be learning today in the text of Acts chapter 2. If you want to be making your way there now, Acts chapter 2, we'll jump around a little bit here in a moment, but just to get our context. And last week, if you're with us, we began this third major section in Acts chapter 2, where Peter's teaching here that the Spirit's work that was revealed so clearly, so manifestly in the tongues of fire coming down and the believers speaking in tongues, that is divinely commissioned. It wasn't just a random time. There's a particular purpose and a particular event that took place that unlocked that prophesied time of the Spirit's coming. We'll get to that here this morning, but if you remember from last week, we looked at three verses, 22 through 24 of Acts chapter 2, and Peter then began to proclaim in those verses God's activity. He highlighted God's particular activity in Christ's redemptive work. If you remember verse 22, Peter preaches there that God made his activity manifest in Christ through the countless displays of supernatural power. And then in verse 23, God delivered Christ over to his predetermined plan that entailed death on the cross. And finally, verse 24, I'll read that verse for us because that'll transition us to our text this morning. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him, Christ, to be held in its power. And at this point, we're going to see in Peter's sermon that he begins to explain the significance of Christ's resurrection from the Old Testament scriptures, and more specifically, how that relates to his lordship. His lordship. And this will be the crescendo that takes place in the very last verse of his sermon, verse 36. Glance at that verse there with me. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. What is lordship? Well, the lordship of Christ has been defined by one author as Jesus Christ's authority and rule over all things, especially as reflected in the life of the Christian. Lordship. Of course, you probably heard it now that you have that definition. If you didn't have it before, you heard it in the scripture reading text from Colossians 1. This is put forth in that glorious way that Christ is first place. Christ is the fullness of deity. Christ is everything. Tom Schreiner summarized that text with these words. He said, Jesus is the goal as well as the agent of all creation. Thus, the glory that belongs to the one true God also belongs to Jesus as creator and Lord. End quote. And so there could be no doubt that when Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament, he's given a divine title. There's no doubt about this. And so in light of that, we will see the first instance of a pattern in the apostles' preaching. And here's what I'm talking about here. It's a discrepancy between how God has exalted the Son versus how man has treated the Son. The discrepancy between how God has exalted the Son versus how man has treated the Son. We're going to see that. I read it there, verse 36. Here's another instance. Just listen, Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. There's man's treatment of Christ. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You put him on a cross. God's exalted him. Let's just think, though, now for a moment here how this discrepancy might be found in our lives. Sure, we might not have ridiculed Christ during his earthly ministry. We might not have been there on that day to cry out for his crucifixion, but we could say that occurred because of our sin, can't we? Therefore, of course, we do need him to be our Savior, to save us from the judgment our sins deserve, but we also need him to be our new master. Why? Because before Christ, who are our masters? Well, we're enslaved to following Satan, the world, and our sinful flesh. And so we have to ask this question this morning. Is what you have made Christ in your life the same as what God has made him? Lord, Master. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. I want to help us determine how to answer that. How might we answer that? How might we begin to answer that question? Verse 46 of Luke 6. Verse 46, "Why do you call me," Jesus says, "Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Hopefully you heard the distinguishing factor at the beginning of Jesus' teaching there. Having Christ as Lord is not just merely hearing sermons. That's why he had to say this to this group. They were hearing Jesus' teaching. It's not just merely evidenced by hearing sermons or even reading the Bible. How is it evidenced, having Jesus as Lord? By obeying his teaching. By obeying his teaching. And we know we don't obey as a means to get right with God. That is futile. That cannot happen. We will never hit the standard to be right with God, to obtain a righteousness of our own. No. We obey as the fruit of already being right with God by faith in the finished work of Christ. It's the fruit of being right with God. The fruit of having the Holy Spirit is obedience. In contrast to that, though, here's what we think sometimes. I know what God's word says on this issue, but I've got this circumstance. I got this circumstance that prevents me from obeying in this particular area. Whatever that is, fill in the blank. And that exemption is often in the areas of loving others or forgiving others or pouring yourself out to meet the needs of others. It's typically in those areas or some subcategory of those things. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, what do we do with that condemning or jealous thought towards someone else? What do we do with that? What do we do with a selfish action or an angry tone towards another? Do we bring those things under the lordship of Christ as crimes against the master, the king? Or do we allow those offenses to remain? Do we further develop our justification of our sin? We have to conclude that if there are blatant, long-term areas of stubbornness in our lives, blatant ones, he's not Lord. He's not Lord of our lives, no matter what comes out of our mouth. We saw Luke 6, both the books of 2 Peter and Jude, both of those books put forth this category that someone can deny the lordship of Christ simply by living contrary to his commands. That's how they deny his lordship. And all of those folks in those books would call him Lord, but they're denying his lordship. Perhaps you're also thinking of the much more familiar text that Jesus taught in Matthew 7. Another text that teaches talk is worthless in and of itself. Because he says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do what I say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not about just throwing up some words, making a profession one day. All right, fine, I guess he's Lord. I guess, yeah, it makes sense to me. I can't think of any other objection, so he's probably Lord. Okay. No. Not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, just to illustrate again, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons. Interestingly enough, we're going to see an example of some of these false professors in the book of Acts who try to do certain things in Christ's name, but they actually don't have Christ. And they get whooped for doing it. Big time. And in your name perform many miracles. Verse 23, and then I will declare them, I never knew you. You're never a part of me. Yeah, I'm not going to deny you did those things. Sure. But I never knew you. You weren't doing them in me. It has nothing to do with me. Even though you use my name, you even call me Lord, it has nothing to do with me. How do we know? Again, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You practice lawlessness. So again, God has made him Lord. We have to be asking ourselves this morning, have you? Have you? And what we're going to see in the verses we're going to cover, verses 25, back to Acts 2 now, verses 25 through 36, we're going to see two features of Christ's redemptive work that make him worthy of lordship. Two features of Christ's redemptive work that make him worthy of lordship. Number one, Christ's resurrection makes him worthy of lordship. It's the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection makes him worthy of lordship. Let's read verses 25 through 32. For, because David says to him, verse 24, that's why I read that earlier, it has to do with the resurrection of Christ. So why does he say that there? Because David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you, Peter says, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So notice, Peter follows that statement in verse 24 of the resurrection of Christ by grounding it in verse 25. Where does Peter get this? For David says of him. Where is this coming from? Psalm 16, if you have your reference Bible, you knew that. Psalm 16. Peter's saying, David says something about Christ. Psalm 16. And so the remainder, if you have an NASB, you can see that some other Bibles do it as well. They tell you it's a quotation, just different font, so you can know that. And these are the final verses of Psalm 16. We're not going to turn back to that psalm. You can look at it later, and you might notice some minor differences in the wording. And we talked about this in recent times. Your Old Testament in your Bibles is from the Hebrew text. Okay, Jesus and the apostles often quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was widely used in the first century, called the Septuagint. You ever heard the Septuagint? That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what this is from, whereas if you flip in your Old Testament, you have the Hebrew text and the English that corresponds to that. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the nuts and bolts of this Psalm of Psalm 16. I just want to highlight, why does Peter quote it? Why does Peter quote Psalm 16? Well, notice in verses 25 and 26, David's heart, David says of him, so these are David's words here, King David. David's heart rejoices. Why? Because he constantly puts God at his right hand. What is that? It's a position of helper. That's what that is here. Does not indicate that David thinks that he is higher than God. Hey, you sit here over here at my right hand. No, it's God is his helper. He continually trusts in God. That's what that means. But notice the second line of verse 26. There's a truth here which gives his entire being, my flesh, my being, my entire being, security or hope. The second line of verse 26. Where's that coming from? Well, notice verse 27 begins with because. Because. It's coming from the fact that there's a deliverance from death unto eternal life in the presence of God. That's where David finds his hope. Now, we have a couple questions. If you think just back to the psalm without the context of Acts 2, are we concluding here that David believed he would never die? He would just kind of be ushered up into heaven and never experience death? Or that his own body would be rescued from death before it saw corruption, like it says there in the second line of verse 27? Is that what we're thinking that he believed? No. We don't need to conclude that. He was never promised that specifically. But remember what Peter is doing here. He says that David spoke of Christ. He says that in verse 25, David says of him. Verse 31, glance at that. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And then he gives that same reference there, verse 20, that's quoted in verse 27. So speaking something about Christ. Could we have known this, though? Could we have known David was speaking of the Messiah beyond him in this psalm and what appears elsewhere in the Old Testament? Could we have known that without Peter saying this? Or did Peter just give this psalm a new meaning? Hey, I'm an apostle. That means I can go around and I can reinterpret Old Testament texts. And I can come up with my own new meaning because I'm an apostle. And Jesus told me I could do that. No, he did not do that. Think about that. If the apostles really did that, if they just took Old Testament texts, reinterpreted them, reapplied them in ways that could never have taken place in the original context, why quote them in the first place? Just give the new revelation then. You don't need the Old Testament to do that if you're going to reinterpret it. We're going to see this in the book of Acts, and you have to know this really in any New Testament book. The apostles did not change the meaning of Old Testament texts. They did not change the meaning. They used the context, they used the principles from the Old Testament to demonstrate the validity of their message about Jesus Christ. That's what they did. And we know it was paradigm shifting, but why? You have to ask yourself, why was the apostles' teaching so paradigm shifting in their day? Was it because it was entirely just new and no one could ever have figured it out from the Old Testament? Or was it so much different than the perversion of Judaism in their day? I mean, think about what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You blind guides, you're just leading the blind. You've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You've covered it up. No one can understand the way to me anymore because you made up your own way and you forced people down your own path. That's how Jesus taught. Point being, the reason why the apostles' teaching was so paradigm shifting was because of the blindness that had been taking place for centuries, really, in light of the truth of the Old Testament. And we know this is true even up to the present time period. 2 Corinthians 3, right? There's a veil that is over the Jewish people's minds as Christ is preached, largely, right? That's the hardening, Romans 11. This is why Christ had to open the mind of his disciples in Luke 24. What happened when he did that? Did they see a bunch of new things that they never could have seen? No. They saw what's there. They saw what was there about him. He did not show them things that were never there to begin with. He showed them what was always there, but what was covered up by man's polluted interpretations. That's what he was doing. And so there is a Christological meaning here in Psalm 16. And the first thing to consider with you, when you have anything written about King David or by King David, is to consider the Davidic covenant promise, right? We've studied this in our Old Testament prophecies about Christ series. The Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel 7. It promises, the Lord there promises David that he would have a son on the throne, and that the Messiah, the final son, the ultimate son, would come from his line, one of his descendants. That's the promise there. And so look at verse 27. There's a key word in the second line, verse 27 there, Acts chapter 2. It's rightly capitalized in many translations, Holy One. Holy One. This is not a generic term representing anyone who follows God. This is not that term. As one author pointed out, this particular Hebrew word here, it's translated Holy One, is only surpassed as a messianic term in the Old Testament by two other labels, Servant of the Lord and Messiah. After those two, this Holy One is the third on the list that has messianic implications, pointing to the Messiah. One of those occurrences, Psalm 89. Turn back to Psalm 89. We're going to pick up one of those occurrences. Very interesting psalm to study with this word group, and I'll tell you why in a moment here. But first, what is Psalm 89 about? It's actually about this covenant, this eternal covenant made with David. It was the hope of Israel. Because they transgressed God's commands, they were experiencing judgment, so their hope was always to go back to the covenant that God had made with the patriarchs, one of which David. So this is that eternal covenant's mentioned about four times throughout this psalm, but look at verses 5 and then also 7 of this psalm, Psalm 89, and you'll see there are angels referred to as holy ones. Those are angels there. And then verse 18, glance down at verse 18, you'll see the Lord referred to as the Holy One of Israel. Now, all of those are the same root word, and all of those are different than the word that we are studying, Acts 2, Psalm 16. That word, this is the word we're studying, look at verse 19. It appears there. Once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones, and if you look at your footnote there, you'll see godly one. If you have an ESV, you already have it in the singular. Godly one, and so it's translated godly one instead of holy one, so you know it's a different Hebrew word than those words that appeared earlier. And look at the messianic language in verses 19 to 20. So we know this is pointing beyond even David, the chosen one, my servant whom I have anointed. I've exalted my chosen one. Verse 27 also, look at that verse. I'll make him my firstborn. That sounds familiar. Colossians. The highest of the kings of the earth. And yes, these things are true of David, but they find their ultimate fulfillment in David's future son, Jesus Christ. Why do I go there? Because there's a particular link to this word, to the Messiah. This Holy One word in Acts 2 and Psalm 16. Go back to Acts 2 and just listen as we do. I want to quote Dr. Walt Kaiser. He brought some great clarity here to this. He said this, David, as a man of promise, from 2 Samuel 7, and as God's Holy One, you could say lowercase h, was in his person and office and function one of the distinctive historical fulfillments to the word he received about his descendants and his throne. Therefore, he rested secure in the confident hope that even death itself would not prevent him from enjoying the face-to-face fellowship with his Lord, even beyond death, because the ultimate Holy One would triumph over death. In other words, if the Messiah, the final David, would be resurrected, then David's hope of being raised from the dead was just as good and just as sure. So you see, David is finding his hope in what the future Holy One would do. Isn't this encouraging? Such is the case for all who trust in the Messiah. We can share in David's hope. That's why Peter's going here now. All who trust in him, all who look away from hoping in themselves. And remember, David, man after God's own heart. But this is where his hope was. It wasn't in his own righteousness. I know I'll be with God in heaven. I'm a man after God's own heart. I know because the Holy One will be raised from the dead. And I trust in him. I trust in him. Now we know what Paul teaches, all right? 2 Corinthians there, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But like Paul, David was confident that he would have an eternity with a united body and soul in the presence of the Lord forever. And then we see that great last line there, verse 28 of Acts 2 from Psalm 16. This brings him into a state of complete gladness. Absolute gladness, knowing that. So this could be like we could compare this to a child who's riding in a car. And that child has complete confidence. They don't question whether they're ever going to make it to the destination. Now the child isn't driving, the child isn't really altering what is happening with the vehicle, typically, unless there's a lot of screaming and stuff. Directly altering what's happening to the vehicle. Was resting that he will get safely there, trusting in one parent or both to get them there. David is trusting in God's promises that the Messiah will be delivered from death in such a way that he will not be left to the dead forever. He'll be in God's presence forever instead. That's how he's trusting here. And so now we can see how Peter is saying, yeah, David was speaking of the Messiah here, by the way. And we've seen this take place now. And now we're ready to look at his explanation for why he quoted this. Starting in verse 29, he addresses the group again. Verse 22, men of Israel. Verse 29 now, brethren. Brethren, he is not distancing himself from his Jewish heritage. None of the apostles did that. We're brethren under the same promises in the Old Testament. And he points to something obvious here, something obvious about what happened to David, because apparently in Jewish thought, there wasn't the messianic part of that psalm and you know, much of the Jewish thought then. It was just about David. So he mentions this part here that hey, by the way, David died and he's buried, you know, in the city. So if we want, we can go see the decay. He experienced decay. Can't be about him. No one can deny King David died, was buried, and his body suffered decay. So that's his first point there. But notice, he actually says patriarch, right? Verse 29. Sometimes we don't consider David to be a patriarch, but why is he called this? Because he had a promise given to him that had implications for all of Israel. That's why he's called a patriarch, just like Abraham, just like Isaac and Jacob. And notice in verse 30, he's also called a prophet. Why? Because he received direct revelation from the Lord. Therefore, he's a prophet as well. And we know, verse 30, we've already talked about this promise, this oath from God that he'd always have a son on the throne of Israel. And there are many places we can see this, many psalms, but this particular quote in verse 30 is from Psalm 132. And so because of that promise given to him, David knew again that his final son would be rescued out of death. He's going to have to be rescued if he's going to sit on the throne forever. He'll have to be rescued. And then Peter points out, by the way, verse 32, we've seen this. We are witnesses of this truth. These things that David looked ahead to, we've seen it. We've seen it. They're already starting to establish their credibility in many different ways. But before we leave this section, I want to actually draw our attention back to verse 24, something we couldn't cover last week, and now we can link verse 24 to what we just covered in the passage. And I want to explore just for a moment here this reason why death could not hold on to Christ. So we've seen that the promise that it wouldn't, but why? Why would death not hold on to Christ? Well, what's the difference with Christ and anyone else? Sinlessness. He did not possess the sinful nature which had been passed down to every person from Adam and Eve. It's sin which makes one dead, spiritually speaking, of course, Ephesians 2:1, but also is the cause of death, generally speaking. Your sinful nature ultimately is what kills you. Ultimately. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they'd be alive today. It'd still be alive today. Those who possess the sinful nature, which is everyone, will die. Everyone who sins dies. This is why Christ's perfection and subsequent resurrection from the dead is the hope of the gospel. This is why there's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. This is why, right here, all others have been polluted with the sinful nature. We can't save ourselves. We have to have one who goes and beats sin and death in our place. And then we can be saved. Now, this sermon does not end with the resurrection of Christ, as glorious as that is. It doesn't end there. Remember, Peter's answering the question of why the Spirit's being poured out right now at this moment in Acts 2. And that was not directly affected by Christ's resurrection. Certainly had to be a part of that. But rather his ascension to the Father's right hand, or you could say his exaltation. His exaltation. And so Christ's resurrection certainly makes him worthy of lordship, but secondly, Christ's exaltation makes him worthy of lordship. Verses 33 to 36. Pick it up in verse 33 here. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, so he didn't just resurrect from the dead and just go on living as he was on earth, just doing things again. No. He spent some time with the disciples we saw, and then he ascended to heaven, been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear, the tongues speaking. Again, another explanatory verse, verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And so these final verses are helpful, and it's why Peter had to bring up the resurrection first, and they also answer the question of where Jesus is right now, why Jesus isn't explaining all these things that are happening. Again, Peter demonstrates here Christ was not raised back to just normal life that he had. Think about how he raised others from the dead. It's always just a fascinating thought. Maybe Lazarus, right? Just raised back to how he was. He wasn't, no indication he was glorified at that time. Just raised back to his previous life. Jairus' daughter, same thing. They just went back to living how they were before, same kind of life. But verse 33, because Christ was raised from the dead as prophesied in the Old Testament that we saw, and then he's exalted to the right hand of God, and he received the promise of the Holy Spirit. So notice Christ poured out the Spirit. Christ poured out what has been seen and heard on this day, Peter says. This means that not only does the Spirit being poured out indicate a new era of God's redemptive plan has been initiated, it also means, now he's going to turn to this, what does it also mean? That the Messiah has taken his place at the right hand of God. we have to tie those things together. This actually correlates precisely to the progression of Psalm 16. Again, he who is rescued out of death is ushered into God's presence. That's what happened to Christ. This is why it matters that Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father after he is raised from the dead. Otherwise, in this context, very important, the Spirit would not have been given. The new covenant would not have been started. In addition to that, listen to what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 1. You have these references in your bulletin. Ephesians 1:19. This great power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This truth is very significant right here. He's exalted over everything else. He now rules the church as her head. He fills the church with his Spirit, bringing not only power to live the new life, but even the gifts that are necessary for the church to function, also in Ephesians 4, coming up. And he does this from the Father's right hand. Right hand. It's a privileged position. And what's interesting, if we think about a couple of weeks ago in the Joel reference earlier in Acts chapter 2, the prophecy there about the Spirit being poured out, in that text, Yahweh is the one who's pouring out the Spirit. You can see it in verse 17. I will pour out, he says. I'll pour forth my Spirit. And notice the first line of verse 17, Peter puts in there, God says that. Okay, we know for sure. But now, Peter states in verse 33, the risen and exalted Jesus of Nazareth is the one who is pouring out the Spirit. And so this exalted position is exactly what Peter highlights next in this sermon. Just like the resurrection of the Messiah, the exaltation of the Messiah was also prophesied in a Davidic psalm. This next portion here in 34 and 35 is from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. Why? Because of its lofty messianic implications. Again, you might know it in a particular usage that Jesus puts forth of this psalm, of these verses, is in Mark 12, where he stumps the Pharisees because he asks them, hey, by the way, how can David call his son Lord? That doesn't seem right. How can that happen? Because they've taken all of the messianic implications out of these psalms. And so Peter just uses another psalm to demonstrate here these Davidic psalms cannot have their final fulfillment in David himself. David did not ascend to the Father's right hand. He did not do that. It was David's Lord who he's talking about. This is exactly what caused a malfunction in the religious leaders' thinking when Jesus asked them the question, again, because they were committed to more of their man-made religion than the truth of the Scriptures. It's right there. David clearly calls this figure his Lord. And so we can know from the Old Testament even that the final son of David would possess the divine nature. We can know that. It's apparent in many psalms. We looked at a couple, but also other texts such as Ezekiel 34. Just listen to this. Ezekiel 34, very interesting prophecy here. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, Yahweh says there regarding the future restoration, he will care for his sheep. He will feed or shepherd the flock. He will lead them to rest. But then in verse 23, just a few verses later, Yahweh says, my servant David will feed my people in the restoration. He will be their shepherd. So who's going to be the shepherd then? Who's going to feed the people in the restoration? Yahweh Or the final David? Well, referring to one and the same person, right? We're referring to the same person, God the Son. God the Son will be the shepherd. John 10, right? I am the good shepherd. And so these passages are linking Christ's deity. And again, it's coming to a head here in verse 36 about his lordship. And so he is the one who is reigning at the Father's right hand until all of his enemies, verse 35 there, Acts 2, are subdued under his feet. And so Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, that the last enemy is death. Even though death was defeated on the cross, death won't ultimately be defeated until Christ returns and resurrects his people from the dead. That's when we'll see the ultimate victory. And so this Psalm 110 has eschatological implications as well. And so he's shown from a couple of psalms here. Hey, by the way, you should have been expecting this. It's just what the psalms prophesy, just what we read in the scriptures. This is the Christ. Now he's going to drive it home, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. And just think about this, you know, house of Israel, it's just another designation that he's used, but very interesting, in the Old Testament, if you search for that phrase, you'll see promises made to the house of Israel, that God would pour out his loving kindness on the house of Israel. And so all of this is what Christ accomplished in his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. And so let me just summarize this. He basically says, therefore, in conclusion, there's one thing you can know with absolute certainty then. In light of what I've shared from the Old Testament Psalms, Peter's saying to this group, this Jesus whom you crucified, remember, 50 days after the death and resurrection of Christ here, we are at Pentecost, this Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Messiah. In Christ. Again, to take the name Lord in the New Testament is to take the position of God. And this does not mean that Jesus turned into the Messiah and Lord only when he got to the Father's right hand. He's already called the Messiah and already called Lord, even in Luke 2. It was at this point that Jesus' work was finished and validated by God as the risen Lord. That's why he says it like this. And that's why he's seated at the Father's right hand. His work is done. Now, again, to understand the weightiness, we've broken this up into several weeks now. It was great to flow right out of John, right, into this, and we kind of see the continuity of the group. But just to understand the weightiness, again, you have to picture yourself as one of the people in this crowd 50 days earlier, perhaps some of them at least, crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. That's why Peter's saying, you crucify. The Jews handed them over. That's the language in Acts. Handed Christ over to the Romans to be crucified. They have plenty of culpability here. And so now they're realizing, we did what? We killed God's Messiah? We killed the Lord? It's no wonder the Spirit brings immediate conviction to their evil deed at this point. And they cry out in verse 37, which will be, for next time, much different disposition here than what they're crying out 50 days earlier. Okay, we realize our guilt now. What do we do about this? Is it over? No hope? Of course, the answer is going to be the same that we would expect. The answer that will be the common refrain throughout the book of Acts. Turn from your sin. Call upon the name of the Lord for forgiveness of sins. Remember the end of the Joel prophecy, verse 21. It shall be everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, you just identified the Lord now. That's who you got to call upon. The crucified and risen and exalted Christ. He's the only one who can bring forgiveness of sins. He's the only one who can give a perfect righteousness by faith alone. And think about what we're going to see and what the New Testament tells us. when someone does that in the heart, when someone turns to the Lord like that, they're transformed from an enemy of the Lord to his child, a son of God. Can't wait to get to that section. We see just those salvations just bursting forth. But let's just circle back to where we were at the beginning. Again, none of us were there in Jerusalem. There's a way to kind of read through this and read through the Gospels and read through Acts and just, you know, yeah, we weren't there. Yeah, we might not have done that. Yeah, they were kind of blinded. But our sin put Christ on the cross. Their sin put Christ on the cross. Yes, there's some particular and specific context, absolutely. But we have to see our sin in this mix. And then we have to understand our natural bent is not to honor Christ as Lord, but rather to honor ourselves, to esteem ourselves, to esteem our own desires. So as Christians, we must fight that with persevering vigor. Again, that's how we make sure we have made Jesus Christ and Lord in the same way God has. One final text here. I was thinking about also Peter instructing his audience in his first epistle. We looked at this text in recent weeks. Sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart. That's why we keep going back to this. Yes, he is Lord regardless of what we do. Even if everyone rejected him on earth, he's still Lord of lords. That doesn't change his identity at all. But notice, interesting command given to believers. Sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is the way that you'll be able to testify to the gospel in front of others if you do that. Because if you don't have Christ as Lord in your hearts, you have no testimony. There's no power there. There's nothing different. You're just giving religious language to your worldly pursuits. That's why he says this. You want to have a testimony? You want to have a defense for the gospel? Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Again, we know one day that every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess what? Jesus is Lord. So if we don't have Christ as Lord, we don't have him at all. God has declared him to be this. If we don't have that, we don't have him at all. But that's, we have the good news right here. It's coming up in the text. It's all over the New Testament. The Bible's clear on what to do then. Turn from your sin. Call upon him for salvation. Set him apart as Lord in your hearts. Again, we need him as Savior, absolutely, to save us completely, fully, eternally from our sins, absolutely. But we must have him as Lord. If he's not Lord, you have to ask the question, who is? Who is our master then, if he's not? We're going to see the Spirit and his working in this next section now pour out saving grace. We're going to see this incredible pattern in Acts, this powerful preaching in the Spirit and then the Spirit pouring out grace. This is our hope, right? All of our testimonies can be boiled down to this in some way, and then this is the hope of our spiritual influence in others, that if we put Christ forth from the Scriptures, we don't have to come up with our own message even, it's right there. Put Christ forth from the Scriptures. The Spirit loves to exalt Christ in that way. And he will exalt him not only as Savior, but as Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for these clear teachings about Christ. We thank you that the Old Testament and New Testament are connected and that Christ connects the two. Christ is the fulfillment of so many prophecies. So many things. And Lord, if we have eyes to see that, what a grace in our lives. What hope we should have. What confidence in how you work. So we thank you that you are a God who saves. We thank you that
that yes, our sin creates a barrier and incurs your wrath and judgment, but Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, took that away for all who believe. And so, Lord, if there are any who do not have him as Lord, who give lip service, but do not have any intention of doing what he says, Lord, I pray that you would wake up their hearts and shine the light of the gospel into them, that they may see the Lord Jesus Christ with unveiled spiritual vision and call upon his name for salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you save sinners like us and that we can know you as Lord. And we long, just as the psalmist said, we long to be with you forever in your presence, to worship you in a glorified state. And our hope is in what you have accomplished. So we thank you and give you praise and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.